Let's get this party started. If you guys want to come closer, you're welcome to. You're also welcome to stay where you're at, but I would invite you to fill in this area right here, if you have the ability. It's just summer church means everybody's on vacation or out somewhere or whatever. Well, you might all be intentionally not sitting there for, like, you're like, oh, Eddie's teaching. I'm not going to sit there. I'm going to be sure not to sit there. Who knows? Oh, also, I have another request. If anybody would, I know we have smartphones and other sorts of devices and things, and people have some brought their own Bibles, but could we get a couple strapping lads, Mr. Gotti, Mr. Beeler? There's anybody who wants a Bible? Oh, did you? Oh, you did. Great. Sorry, I was gone for that section. Great. You're welcome to follow along. I am preaching this morning out of the English Standard, but you should still be able to get the general drift from the NIV. We're going to be in Psalm 90 today. My name's Eddie. I'm a guy here. I think, looking around, again, small crowd, I think everyone knows me, and I know everyone, more or less. So, dispense with the general introductions. Anyway, we're continuing our series that Josh very graciously began for us last week, talking about the bigness of God. So this week, we're going to be talking, a lot of similar things, but we're going to be talking about the smallness of man. In particular. Anyway, so I'll pray, and we'll get rolling here. Well, Lord Jesus, you are our Savior, you are our brother, you are our King. Lord, we relate to you in so many different ways, but all of those ways, the ultimate end of that road is worship and praise and adoration. We have little hearts that want to be big. Lord, when you brought us to life, we became spiritual infants, and we want to grow into spiritual maturity. And that spiritual maturity is a greater, deeper, stronger love for our Lord. Desire to follow him and obey him. And Lord, God, as I've been raising a couple kids, I recognize that in some ways the Bible is very complicated. But when you step back and you look at it from a bigger picture, it's very simple. It's very simple. It's about God trying to show his people how much he loves them through his son Jesus, that is both the example and the substitute that we needed for this life. Help us, God, to hear you speak, God, to receive your words, to grow in the Holy Spirit that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to start by reading the passage. All right. So this is Psalm 90. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So today I have two big goals and one application. The goals are to help us see how small we are in the light of the reality of God. God, in all of His bigness, as He shines out and we stand before Him, what do we look like? How does God see us? And my second big goal is to show that for all of God's bigness and His immensity and all of the things that will take an eternity for us to understand, that in spite of all of that, God Himself, through Jesus Christ, nonetheless grants us knowledge, relationship, and even intimacy with this huge, unimaginable, transcendent God. And lastly, I have an application, and since it's Father's Day, and this is like probably the first, I think this is the first Father's Day message I've ever gotten to give, I have an application just in light of all that for dads. So again, who we are in the huge reality of God, the implications of that, and then how God has provided us the ability to know the unknowable through Jesus Christ. One of the things Josh mentioned last week as he talked about the bigness of God, is he said, if God is not the biggest thing in our world, something else will be. And I thought that was I would say maybe that was the theme of his message. And it might even be the theme of the entire series. If God is not the biggest thing in the world in our lives, then something else will be. And oftentimes what we experience is that when God is not the biggest thing in the world, the first thing that usually tends to take that place is ourselves. We become the biggest thing in the world. We become the most important thing in the world. So that's why it's important not only to try and get our minds around God, but also to turn around and say, okay, now how does God regard us? What is our identity? Well, how does God think of humanity? There's this quote that I've shared before, but it's been hugely impactful in my life. Thus too, this is a quote from the beginning of John Calvin's Institutes. Thus too, it happens in estimating our spiritual qualities. So long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. When he said that, I was like, oh, selfies and American Idol. Like, he's writing about us. He's writing about America. And we seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being he is and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which is a standard we are bound to be conformed, what formerly delighted us, that is, seeing ourselves in the mirror, by its false show of righteousness, will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. What strangely imposed upon us under the name of wisdom will disgust by its extreme folly. And what presented the appearance of virtuous energy will be condemned as the most miserable impotence. And again, when he uses that word, I'm like, oh, that's a hard word. So far are those qualities in us which seem most perfect from corresponding to the divine purity. Hence, that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, nay, they are in a manner swallowed up and annihilated, the inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched and impressed with the conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. So the idea is there, and you read it in lots of places. If you want to know who you are, and you want all things to be ordered rightly in your life and in this world and in our culture and in the universe, then the most and biggest and most important and loudest speaking thing needs to be God. Our identity cannot begin to be understood until we begin to understand God. And again, once we realize that, we begin to ask all kinds of questions. And as this passage, as that quote illustrates, there's a fear and a weight and a realization that begins to take hold of everyone, even the most righteous men of Israel, as they behold God. And they say, woe is me, for I am an unclean man, for my eyes have seen the living God. And how do we bridge that gap? How do we cross that divide? So we're going to talk about this divide. We're going to talk about this gap. But really, there's two of them. There's not just one gulf between us and the personhood of God. There's really two. And we see them both illustrated in the book of Psalms. Now, there are other ways, I'll just say as a disclaimer, there are other ways to understand our identity in light of God, primarily understanding that all humans are created in the image of God. I think that's super important. But this message is not about being created in the image of God. All right, so there's two gaps. There's the existential divide between just by mere virtue of God being the creator and us being the creation. That's the first gulf between us. And the second gulf is a spiritual divide. So we're gonna look through this passage, but I'm gonna go ahead and I just want to give us an overview, because there's some things that really jump out to me. Even Josh, as we were talking through this, he said, you know, Psalm 90 is an interesting place to go to talk about the smallness of man. And it's there, it's definitely there, but I was like, yeah, this is a really unique passage. First of all, it's the only one that we know of in the book of Psalms that was written by Moses. So there's something just unique, even in that. And it says something about how we understand this psalm, that it wasn't written by David, or it wasn't written by just the other guys in the temple, but it was written by Moses, the man of God. So as we think about this and we understand, why is it important that this book was written by Moses? Well, we know the story of Moses, that he was chosen by God. He was a former Egyptian. He was a Jewish who became an Egyptian who became a Jew. And he was chosen by God to rescue his people that were enslaved from the Egyptians. They'd been enslaved for 400 years. And Moses came in and with his brother Aaron, he spoke against the most powerful man in the world at the time, Pharaoh. And with the power of God, many miracles and plagues happened. And he led his people out. He split the Red Sea. All of these stories are some of the most fantastic stories that we love to tell our kids. But it's interesting, a couple things about Moses. First of all, as we talk about God's bigness, it's important to know that Moses knew God intimately. So Moses is not somebody who speaks of God analytically or from a distance or as just a regular person. But when Moses talks about God, we know from Exodus 33:11, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a friend." So Psalm 90, there's a perspective here of a man talking about somebody who considers him a friend. So God's bigness brought down, communicated to Moses in an intimate friendship way. When Moses in this passage talks about our smallness, he talks about the anger of God. We just take a step back. We are like, okay, well, so Moses was a friend of God. How is he talking about these things? And how does that shape our understanding of that? The second thing is that as Moses was also familiar with the intimacy of God, he was also familiar, as we just saw, with the bigness of God. Right? So there's only a few huge stories in the Old Testament. Like epic stories that, you know, movies get made out of, sometimes over and over and over again. Okay, so if somebody's going to write with knowledge about the bigness of God, Moses is qualified. I mean, somebody who led his people across the Red Sea while the Egyptians chased them, that's big. None of us have ever seen something like that happen. So you would think that when Moses speaks about life under the reign of a big, sovereign, transcending God, you would think that he speaks in it in terms of very theatrical terms, very, very epic narratives. But here Moses is, and he's talking about life before God. And the passage reads much less like an epic and more like the counsel of an old man who has been with God for many, many years, and he's telling it like it is. There's a soberness to this passage that is encouraging for us, because for as epic a life that Moses lived, we can relate to what's written here. In some ways, this passage has really similar vibes to the book of Ecclesiastes. Which is like, I mean, I love that book because, again, that book is written by Solomon. Solomon, who did more and said more and saw more in his kingdom than anyone. He had everything. And when he writes at the end of his life about what he saw and the sense of futility and what God really wants from his people, you say, okay, I can relate to that. I can do that. I'm not Solomon. I'm not Moses. I'm a little guy. And these guys saw God in big ways. But when they wrote about a life spent with God, they wrote it from the perspective of just a little guy. And this is what it's like to live before a transcendent being for your whole life. It says in... I don't need to go there. Okay. So, we'll just jump into the first divide, the first gap between us and God. Him as creator, us as creatures. If you look at verses 2 through 5, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. says in verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. So the first thing I want us to do is consider what it means for God to be from everlasting to everlasting. And how this gives us a perspective on the limitedness, the finite nature of our lives. Think about how much you know. Think about how much you know, how much knowledge you've accumulated. We live in a culture that has historically more knowledge-based jobs than any other culture. Basically, it means lots of people sit there, they just organize knowledge and information, and it goes back and forth. I literally just pour knowledge into my head all day and try to spit it out again as quickly as possible. And I forget most of it. Think about how much you know about your trade. Think about what it feels like as you get more knowledge and experience in your trade. And if you're like me, as you grow in your knowledge and experience, one of the regular emotional reactions you have is, man, I really don't know what I'm doing. I have no idea. Every time a scientist or a philosopher or a mathematician starts to feel like they're sort of leveling up, that they're getting to the next level, it's like a little door opens and they see just in their trade or in their craft how much about this is out there that they don't know. Or think about, okay, you've only been working your skill set, your trade for a brief amount of time. Think about your own personal life and how much you know about yourself. And may regularly you have these experiences where you do something that you didn't understand why you just did that. Or you said something and you don't understand why you just said that. Or you try to think about your past and remember the important things in your past. Or you try to think about your future and the important things in your future. And how much about your own life you don't know. The unbelievable amount of things about myself that I don't know. Much less my wife, my children, the people in my church. Now think about what God knows. He knows every skill set, every trade, every occupation to its fullest and most microscopic extent. If you are a bricklayer, God knows how the pyramids got built. He knows all the skill and trade that went into that. If you're a quantum physicist, then you are probably almost on holy ground because of the amount of information you don't know about how this world works. Think about your own lives. What does God know about you? We are so self-deceived about this idea that we are the center. God knows every word perfectly that you have ever spoken. He understands every motivation that you have ever had. And He can tell you exactly why you did what you did. He knows every thought that you have ever had. He knows every curse word that has been in your brain but has not been spoken. He has known every beat of your heart in every direction that it's gone. And He has known that not just for you, not just for your wife or your children or your church, but every single human being on earth. All 7 billion, perfectly cataloged, perfectly indexed, instantly retrievable. He brings it to mind immediately. And not only that, not only does God know all of that about every person that is alive, but he knows that about every person who has ever lived or whoever will live in all of human history. Instantly accessed by the divine mind. And he knew all of it for every human being before any of them existed. And even with all of that infinite, perfect, flawless knowledge, it takes up 0.1% of God's total knowledge capacity. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When the movies try to paint a picture of a God, it is so laughably pathetic that they would even, this is why it's blasphemy, because it is so laughably pathetic that they could even compare any of their gods to Jehovah, to the true God. They're not even comparable. The Greek gods of Olympus, they're like dust. This is your God. And if you've ever been on a little boat in a big ocean, or on the edge of a Grand Canyon at night, or looking into a cave where you cannot see the end of it, and you have that emotional sense hit you, sort of an overwhelming unendingness, and feeling utterly alone, that is what it is like to stand in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. That is the sum total of the knowledge of your life. But not only that, consider the abbreviated time in which you are allowed to know things. God has all eternity, eternity past and eternity of future, to accumulate, acquire, organize his knowledge and understanding and wisdom. How long do you have to organize all the wisdom in the universe? You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as watch of the night. The years of our life," verse 10, "are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." So I have a thought experiment, and I'm going to do it right now, right in front of you. I've already tried this, and it was actually more profound than I expected it to be. I'm going to count out the years of your life. And just, all you have to do is listen, and just think about what I'm saying when I hit your age. Okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59, 60, 61, 62, 63, 64, 65, 66, 67, 68, 69, 70, 71, 72, 73, 74, 75, 76, 77, 78, 79, 80. That was your life. That was your life. My life started, I felt it at 32. I felt each number following it. Just gone instantly. The years of your life are 70 or 80 at most. In comparison, if you were to count to 1 million, takes 5 days, 18 hours, 53 minutes, and 20 seconds. Shorter than I expected, actually. If you're going to count to 1 billion, the next number up, take a guess. Takes 15 years, 308 days, 60 hours, 53 minutes, and 200 seconds. If you count to a Google, which a Google is greater than the number of atoms predicted to be in the universe. 1.58 times 10 to the 92nd years, or 1.58 times 10 to the 89 millennium. Somebody wrote out what that number is called, and I could not repeat it here. It would take the entire sermon just to say what that number was. That's just the beginning of how long God has been around. I counted off the span of our lives in less than a minute and a half. So later, when it says, "So teach us to number our days," practically, you can just do that. I just numbered my days. That's how small we are, guys. Next thing, consider the ethereal nature of our lives. I knew this was going to happen. I planned it this way. I actually split my sermon in two, so I'll just give the one half. It says in verse 5, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning." And I thought about that. Human beings are as a dream to God. It was a dream. It's not real. It's something that you just imagine. And as soon as you wake up, you remember it for a few minutes, but you try to hold on to it, and it just dissipates. And that sense of dissipation, that sense of etherealness, says we are like a dream. Now think about that from God's perspective. God is the reality. And we are the dream. Now I don't want to take that too far. There's a place I could go with that is not biblical. As if all of this is just a figment of our imagination. Yeah. Yeah. This is real. This is real reality. But we are like a dream in the reality of God. And lastly, consider not only our limitedness and the short time we have here and the ephemeral quality of our life, but it's hard. The infinite, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-sufficient God, is nothing too hard for him? But for us, we can't try and know everything. We can't try and fix everything. We can't try and correct everything or organize everything because we have this whole annoying quality of sickness and suffering and entropy that exists, where everything that we put our hands to try and make better, comes to frustration. It says in verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. How many of us have forgotten something and had to do it over it, had to remember it again? We could have two thoughts, but instead we have one because we forgot the first one. Or we tried to do something new, but the thing that we had done previously broke, and so we had to go back and fix it. I read this quote from an author, and it says, I just love it because I was like, oh yeah, this is good. Any woman who has ever cooked a luscious meal and laid it out on plates upon the table has known fatigue. When, after the glorious meal is eaten, she repairs to the kitchen to wash the congealed gravy from the plates and the slick grease from the cooking pots, so they will be ready to be used this evening, dirtied and so washed again. It is the knowledge of the unendingness and of the repetitious uselessness, the do it up so it can be done again, that makes fatigue fatigue. Guys, we're so small. I mean, if you're a good husband, you're the one who does the dishes, but just that repeated nature over and over again. It says in Ecclesiastes, this is maybe if you can't relate to dishes, you can relate to this, because I feel this daily in my workplace. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 21. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. What bozo is that going to be? And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Even the things that you do succeed in, the next guy that comes along is going to mess it up. This does not seem like the human existence that I asked for, not like the one that I signed up for. And this is coming from Moses, guys. This is coming from Moses. How can a man talk about the human life like this when he saw food falling out of the sky? It doesn't get much better than that, does it? But I think that the reason we experience it this way is because this is what it means to be in the curse. This is what it means to be the creation, part of the creation. God subjected the creation to futility. And we live in it on a daily basis. And all of our best efforts, and all of our motives, and all of our towers that we try to create are designed to come tumbling down. Because God wants to remind us. He wants to remind us that we are not the creator, that we are not capable, that we are not infinite in knowledge. Because what I said in the beginning about how we replace the bigness of God with something else, and that something else tends to be ourselves, that's what happened, right? In the garden, somebody decided that they knew better than God. So this kind of thinking's been around for a while. It's not new to our generation. But God in His great mercy, did not leave us alone on the other side of this chasm. Let me read you. Hebrews chapter 2. Says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So God made Jesus like us in every respect. And that means that shortness of life, that dependence on food and drink, that need to constantly fix things that break. Obviously, suffering. Jesus came and experienced all of those things, so that he could destroy and undo the curse. In Colossians it says that he reconciled all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth. Jesus came to undo all of the brokenness, all of the shortness. All right. Let me see what I can do here. So, I said there were two divides, but I only get to talk about one today. The first divide comes from being a creation and God being the creator. But there is a second divide. I'm just going to talk about it just for 1 minute. Because that one is the one maybe we're more familiar with if you've seen any, you know, diagrams or illustrations. Because there is a spiritual divide. And that verse in Hebrews actually addresses it. And it's in this psalm too. Because we understand as we read the psalm that Moses is reading, that just by virtue of creator creation would not give a base for God to be angry. But there's something else mixed in there. Beyond just the difficulty of knowing God as a creator, on top of that, layered on top of that, there's the difficulty of knowing God in His holiness, knowing God in His righteousness, because we live in unholiness and we live in rebellion. And that has not only made God distant from us in existence, but it has made God distant from us in spiritual existence as well. So I can jump to my application here as we close. But I'll say that to conclude up, just to help us see this, seeing ourselves rightly before the bigness and the reality of God means seeing that we are creatures, all of mankind, and that we live under the curse that has been placed on creation. And seeing ourselves rightly, the hard work of seeing ourselves rightly, means seeing and having an awareness of the glory and power of God, which does not seem initially like good news, because it's not good news for us in that moment. But we want to see God as He is. We want to know God as He is. We know that there's something beautiful and big there. And God wants us to experience His love in all of its perfection without any failings. And so God sent Jesus to cross the great divide that was placed in by the curse on creation when He was incarnated as a man, when He came as a man so that He could destroy death and the one that had power over death. All right. So for dads, and this is appropriate just as we are in this series, when it says, number your days. Here, let's read it again. I shouldn't have put it away. It says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And if you want to be practical, you want to say, okay, well, teach us, you know, I don't have a ton of time here, so I have to make sure that all my blows count. So I want to have a plan. I want to know, okay, a year from now, I want to be here with my family. 2 years from now, I want to be here. I want to succeed or accomplish this with my life, and so I'm going to set goals and organize things. And I'm not saying that those are bad. Those are good things to do. But I think in light of what Moses experienced and lived, that is not the point of what he's saying here. The call here, the more difficult call, is to meditate on our smallness before God. And to meditate on the fear of the Lord and how that gives us a big picture of God, how it changes our hearts. Because number our days, as we saw, is Moses' way of saying, compared to the eternity of God, we are really small, guys. We are not a big deal. And when it says, that we may get a heart of wisdom, we know, if we've read Proverbs, that what he's saying is that we need the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is not something you just get from a calendar or a plan. And I think, if you want to make your blows count with your kids, then this is what you need to get. Our culture's most powerful message for this generation and the upcoming generation is self-determination and radical autonomy. Nobody tells me what to do. I tell me what to do. I decide what's true. It is everywhere. Everything is personalizable, customizable, tailored for our specific wants and needs. And one of the things we see, especially if you're in my generation, is you see a lot of entitlement. Well, I mean, I should get it the way I want it, right? But that's not the greatest threat. Because the greatest threat is the dethronement of God. Because the greatest threat is when that kind of pervasive thinking of autonomy says, I can replace God as an authority. And if we want to help our kids navigate their life and this culture and the kingdom of God, then they need a big God. And they need to be afraid of Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we number our days and recognize how small I am as a dad, how small we are as a family in comparison to the great God that we have, your kids will catch it. So, I want you to learn a word. It's a Bible word. Well, it's a theological word, I guess. Transcendence. It's this concept, really, just of God's bigness. But let's practice transcendent fatherhood. And you do this two ways. You do this two ways. First, you can model it. You model transcendence for your kids Now, I'm not saying you don't need to get on the ground and roll around with them and play with them. But I am encouraging you guys, as dads, don't be afraid to be big to your kids. Don't be afraid to be a little scary. Don't be afraid to be strong or smart or to always beat them in games. Even if it makes them unhappy, they're going to go around there and say, "My dad is big." You don't have to be muscular, but you have a way. God has given you a way, each guy, to be big to your kids. But the most important way and the harder way is to pursue it with them. And this is hard because this doesn't really just come with like a, oh, they figured this out. They solved this math problem. It's going to involve lots of adventures and head scratching as you try to explain the Trinity, and mind blowing as you try to communicate the bigness of God, and creativity, and it will take prayer, and it will take studying the scriptures, and it will take coming home from work and drinking an extra cup of coffee, maybe, so that you can take them and show them how big God is. I know for me, the message I need to hear is that I sometimes can't just lay on the couch or the floor, but I have to get up and I have to tell them how big God is. And if God is not big to you, dads, you won't be able to pass it on to them. They might get it, but it won't be from you. He's got to be big to you too. Let's pray. Lord, I just confess, as much as we read, as much as we think, Lord, all of our thoughts, the sum total of them would not even cover an ounce of your greatness. But your word says that we have been given a ministry of glory. And therefore, we can be very bold. We don't have to cover the glory like Moses did. But because we have been given the Holy Spirit, we can be bold in asking you to show us your glory. We can be bold, even as creatures, to come near the throne of God. And so, Father, we ask you. We ask you that you would shine out of our lives and our hearts. You would make us a people with a big God, a powerful God, who when he comes down in gentleness, it is unbelievable because of how far we see that you had to travel to do that. And we trust you to help us every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.